Well, good morning, church. Good to be here. This never gets easy for me. but I really fret about this, but we're going to get through it, and I hope you'll get a blessing out of it. I hope I get a blessing. I'll be preaching to myself. I'm not sure why Steve asked me to share my experiences and thoughts about witnessing. The more I think about it, I would do better doing a sermon on what not to do in witnessing. I had a professor at Loma Linda, who was probably one of the best vascular surgeons in Southern California, Lou Smith, and he said, mistakes, I've made them all. And I can say I probably made every witnessing mistake there is to make. So you learn from your mistakes, hopefully. There's been a change, though, in the last 20 years. I've been an Adventist almost 40 years. The first 20 years, I appealed to the intellect, because that's the way I thought I came in. You know, the prophecies, they prove the Bible's true. That means all that good news is true. I still tell patients that because it means something to me. But you can't just appeal to the intellect. I found that out. The intellect's important, but if you don't aim for the heart, you're not going anywhere. And it took me a long time. I'm kind of thick-skulled. So that is a key point in witnessing. The goal of this sermon is to light a fire under us to get witnessing. And I hope to light a fire under me. So let's pray for that. Dear Lord, we thank you for the opportunity to meet on your holy day. And we ask that you inspire us with the desire to witness, to know that we have a privilege beyond all privileges. We thank you for hearing our prayer. In Jesus' name, amen. Do we have a privilege? Is it a privilege to live in our day and age? You know, the patriarchs and prophets would have given their eye teeth to live at the very end of time, and we're living at the very end of time. How is it that you and I rate that? It's a tremendous privilege to be able to stand right at the cusp of the second coming of Christ and to be Christ's ambassadors, to be able to represent him. And he is worthy of our best representation. You know, there is a little troubling fact, though. I think it was 1975 General Conference in Vienna. You can show that slide, Johnny. Johnny is going to help me with the slides. He's the tech-savvy guy. So I'm going to say, Johnny, show a slide, and he's going to show the slide. So anyway, there was a personal ministries report out, and the director gave this summation. He says, one in 100 Adventists are doing any form of witnessing. One in 100. It was kind of a dismal report, so they got a committee together. When you're in doubt, get a committee. And so the committee was in discussion, and the point came out that the reason, one of the main reasons they thought there was so little witnessing in the church was that the people did not have assurance of salvation. They weren't sure of their salvation. As one scholar said, you cannot witness what you don't believe or what is committed to your own heart. So a lot of us are on shaky grounds. We got knocked knees because we're not sure where we stand with God. That's part of it. There's another statement. I think you'll remember this statement. She says, not one in 100 Adventists is ready for the close of probation, or some thought like that. And I thought, I wonder if there's a connection. One in 100, you know? And I think maybe the cure for Laodicea is witnessing. And in order to witness, though, you've got to have something to witness. You've got to really believe. And I know for the first 20 years I was an Adventist, I wasn't sure. I mean, I was convinced of the truth. I was so convinced, I would go around and pound it over people's head. And I thought intellectually they would just accept it the way I did, because I was looking for some certainty. That was the way I came in. I said, God, if you're out there, prove to me that you're there. I want to believe that good news, but I want to be intellectually honest. I tell this to patients all the time. I give them my experience in the ER. I said, this is what changed me. I said, when I found out that the Bible was true, the Bible actually proves itself to be true, that it was written by God because only God can tell the future. If those prophecies tell the future, then God wrote that book as far as I'm concerned. Then all that good news is true. But I wasn't focusing on the good news. I was focusing on the proof. And that will get you nowhere in trying to win people to Christ. But in the last 20 years, I've fallen in love with Jesus. I really have. And you know how it came about? I told you this wouldn't be easy. As I just prayed, Lord, help me to love you more. Help me to love you more and more each day. Help me to love you with all my heart, soul, and mind. I wasn't really focused on that. Although you asked me, I would say, yeah, I love him, of course. But I've come to a greater appreciation of the gospel. And I think we've been sold a bill of goods, the Adventists, tell you the truth. Because we look at 1844, that was our eschatological end time event, watershed. But the Adventist church sort of lost its way between 1844 and 1888. There was a little history's in order here. There was a movement among the evangelical Christians called dispensationalism. Dispensationalism taught that, well, there are different dispensations in the Old Testament through the New Testament, and basically, you boil it down to this. Before Christ, you were saved through the law. After Christ, you're saved through grace. All right, they believe this. So the Adventists said, well, that's not right. So we started preaching the law, the law, the law. Johnny, do you have that slide? Let's see, which one would that be? Well, I can tell you what it says. It says we preached the law until our preaching was as dry as the hills of Gilboa. It was dry. We didn't talk about Christ. There was a book published that summed up all our doctrines up till 1888, and we didn't even mention the cross, I think, in that, or the sacrifice of Christ. We were defending the law. And so in 1888, God raised up two whippersnappers, Jones and Wagner, young men, that brought a message of Christ our righteousness that makes you obedient to all the law, but it's Christ in the law. And it was that message that I ran across in the early 90s that changed my whole life. It changed the way I looked at things, the way I treated people, the way I saw myself. And I think that's the key to our church. This is what's going to really turn us on fire. Satan didn't just attack the Sabbath. He has a counterfeit for everything, if you've noticed. He's got a counterfeit for the state of the day. He's got a counterfeit for the Sabbath. He's got a counterfeit for faith. He's got a counterfeit for this and that. But he went right to the heart of the gospel. He attacked the concept of love. Woolley was talking about it a week or two ago. It's the agape love of God. And that's the foundation of the gospel. God loves his enemies. He loves those who spit in his face. He loves those who mistreat him. And there's nothing you can do to make God not love you. If you're the honoriest critter in the world, he's going to love you still. And he brings judgment against you at the very last moment. Or if there are many judgments before that time, they're all redemptive. There's very little retribution in them. It's really not retribution. It's redemptive. He's trying to bring you. If you read through the books of Jeremiah and Isaiah and Ezekiel and Hosea, as Willie was saying, you'll find out that God always was telling them what they were doing wrong, but he always said, even to the very last moment, he says, I will save you. Even though you're rotten, you're even sacrificing your own children on the fire to Baal, to these wooden statues. He says, even if you turn around at this last minute, I'll keep Assyria from coming and bonking you on the head. You know, he would do that, but at the very last minute, over Jerusalem, he cried, and that's the way he treats us. He treats us the same way. And when you get that idea in your head, you realize how good God is. He started from the very top position in heaven. He couldn't have been any higher. He went to the very lowest part in heaven, to the lowest part on earth. There's another issue about 1888 that really bothers me, that we have on this issue, and this is not politically correct, but you can judge it for yourself. You have to study it out for yourself. But I think Christ came with God's Adam's nature after the fall. That makes all the difference in the world. If Jesus, the Bible says he was tempted in all points as we are, and yet without sin. That means he felt the pull of sin just like you and I do. He can sympathize with us. And when he became a man, not just for 33 years, but forever, it would have been an infinite humiliation for him to just become the status of an unfallen angel, when you realize that he went through that for you and me, he put himself as eternal. If Jesus is sin, in my mind, he was a goner. The second person of the Godhead, the wages of sin is death. It's not just for 2 days in the tomb, it's forever. And his feelings said he was gone if he stayed on that cross, but he stayed up there. You let that wrap your, get your mind around that, it will change you. This is what I share with patients. You can't believe it. They listen. They listen. And do you know who's the most receptive to these things? It's not Christians. It's the same ones that were receptive to Jesus. They were very comfortable around Jesus. All the sinners, the drug addicts, the alcoholics, the gangbangers. I find these are the people most, because they know they're sinners. It's us respectable people that don't know we're sinners. You know, it's he who is forgiven the most, that's who loves the most. And that's maybe been the change. I see myself. And we all need to see ourselves as the chief of sinners. If Paul could see himself as the chief of sinners, I should be able to see myself as the chief of sinners. You know, and that we left to our own devices, we would do the most horrible things. I mean, in those Nuremberg trials, they went and saw these guys that slaughtered the millions of Jews, and they looked at them and they said, they look just like the regular carpenter, the regular fisherman, the regular this or that. They didn't know how low they could get. And we don't know how low we could get, but by the grace of God. But the thing about the guys that are in the gutter, the guy that smells bad in the ER, he knows he's a sinner. And they just light up when you start telling the things I just told you. They just light up. It doesn't take that long to tell them. Let me give you one example. This is an ongoing saga. This happened this last within the last month. It's still happening. Anybody here from Awana, Camp Awana today? They're not here today. Oh. Ramirez, is he the one of the directors there? Is there a name? Ramirez? I might have got the wrong name. Eldon Ramirez. Yeah, I don't know him, but I know his wife. She works in the ER as a tech in our at Clovis. She came up to me and said, "You know, Eduardo, this fella, this young man, he's probably early 20s. He's a sitter. He sits and watches the psych patients. You know, the psych. If you don't know, the psych system in our counties has gone to shreds." And all the bipolar people, all the schizophrenics, they come and they sit in our hallways waiting for placement. They get 5150, 72-hour holds. Well, Eduardo sits there and he watches them because somebody has to be responsible. They could just get up and go away, get up and leave. They have security agents there too. But Eduardo is a sitter. Jenny came up to me and said, "You know, Eduardo has these feelings in his chest, in his heart, that he thinks God is speaking to him." And I said, "How do you know that?" He says, "Well, the macho guys were," she said, Jenny, Eldon's wife, is telling me this. She says, "The macho guys were all talking about deer hunting. You know, how they shoot and they boom, 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 and they bring home the deer and they dress and everything." And Jenny said, "Well, what I said, well, I don't think that's the best thing. I think God wants us to be nice to our furry friends, you know. And he actually would like us to eat more plant-based foods, not kill animals." And it touched Eduardo's heart. She had no idea. She was just kind of witnessing a little bit. She was just giving a little bit of what she knew and what she thought the Bible was teaching. And Eduardo went up to her and asked her some spiritual things. So she gave him a book. And I think it was Dwight Nelson's Creation Evolution. I guess he showed an interest in that subject, so he was reading it. And then she gave him The Richest Caveman, Doug Basher's story. And one day, I didn't know any of all this was going on. And I was in with a patient, and I approach patients differently. Sometimes if they're the rich and powerful, I reach them through the New Start, nutrition, exercise. They've got health problems, I can talk to them. Eventually, we get to the last T. What's the last T? Guess what the last T is? You've heard me say this probably before. And they say, "I don't know." Well, it's trust in God. Okay, that's how I approach those folks. So I was probably talking to a patient like that, and Eduardo was maybe on the other side of the screen. And he came up to me after I walked out of the room, and he says, "Could you talk to me about those things you were telling that patient?" I said, "You mean the health things, you know, the diet and exercise and sunlight and all that?" He said, "No, no, no. No, the spiritual things." He says, God is talking in my heart. And I said, that was wonderful, Eduardo. I was about your age when he started talking to me. Or even before that, maybe. So I gave him, I gave him great controversy. I gave him this little this CD-ROM. Seen the CD-ROM from Doug Batchelor? He says he's reading Doug Batchelor's book. I gave him something from Doug Batchelor. By the way, I'm armed and dangerous in the ER. I'll show you what I have. I mean, I've got something for everybody. Our publishing houses are just wonderful. I mean, I gave Eduardo that, but I've got some stuff on the gospel. I've got something for smokers. There are a lot of smokers. I got something for alcoholics. For those that are wanting to know about health. I mean, there are all sorts of things. I've got one about what is God like. There's one I've got for... There's a book. I bought lots of these. 7 Steps to Freedom for every addict needs to know. I mean, these are... I've got one for the gang members. You know, Jose Rojas. This missionary book of the year. It tells you how you find Christ. Got them in Spanish. I've got some health things, Bible readings, all these things. And, of course, these things. And you can meet these people where they are. But anyway, Eduardo, that's not the whole story. Eduardo gets invited by Jenny Ramirez, Eldon's wife, invites him to the series of meetings. It's going on right now down in Fresno Central. Pastor Bohr is going through all the doctrines through the sanctuary. 40 meetings or so. But Eduardo goes. He goes to the meeting. And he... sitting right behind him, he also works, by the way, downtown at the Regional Medical Center. I work there too, but he's a sitter there. Who's sitting behind him is Mel Blue. Mel Blue is a extrovert head elder, one of the elders at Fresno Central, who is a RN, and he's the liaison officer between our psychiatric hospital, Community Behavioral Health Center, and behavioral care unit down in at this big hospital downtown where we lock people up. Mel is sitting behind him in this meeting at Pastor Bohr's, and Eduardo turns around. Mel, what are you doing here? Mel is maybe even preaching today. He semi-pastors really, or I'm in one of those churches, and Mel befriends him, and Mel and Eduardo is taking Bible studies from Mel. This all happened in the last month, just from a little witness. Jenny was talking about, didn't like what the guys were talking about in deer hunting. That's how it, there are no coincidences. They're all providence. It's just amazing what God can do with just a little word. A person turns their ankle and I can turn the phrase. They asked me, Doctor, how long is it going to take to get well? I said, you started healing just as you injured yourself. God was on the spot. Or I ask them, who do you think's responsible for that fact? And we're on to God, right there. And we can go on and we can talk about it. And I say, isn't that a wonderful God? You know? I was in the yellow zone at Fresno Community one day. I can't remember. This was about 2 or 3 years ago. I know it's at least because they asked me to say this at the Amen conference tonight. I picked up the chart, the next patient to be seen, and that's why I ran. There are about 20 doctors that could pick up that chart, but it was my turn. I picked it up, and I looked at it. I went over to the room, and there's a lady there. It's probably early 30s, black lady. She was trembling. She was very upset. And... I said, what's going on? What's happening? Well, she said, you know where I just came from? No. I said, where'd you come from? He says, I just came from the railroad tracks. Well, what were you doing in the railroad tracks? She says, I was about ready to step onto them. She says, why? I said, why would you do that? She said, because the devil was telling me to jump into that train track. I'm so miserable. She says, I just got out of this hospital, and I'm hooked on cocaine and methamphetamine. And You know what they did when they discharged me? They put me to a halfway house. Everybody's using drugs there. I'm so tempted. I mean, I'm surrounded. Since they put me in the wrong place, I said, well, you don't want to do that, right? No, I don't want to do that. So we had prayer. We talked about Jesus. We talked about the things I've mentioned, about him leaving heaven and all this. And they said, this is meant to be. I said, yes, it's meant to be. I pray for divine appointments. I said, it's often the first patient I see on my shift. It's the first patient that I'm supposed to talk to him about the gospel. I said, yeah, this is a divine appointment for me too. He says, do you believe me? I says, yeah. I said, my psychiatrist don't believe me. I said, I believe you. Yeah, there's a devil. He's telling you to jump. You don't have to cooperate with him. And she says, well, what can I do? I said, well, let me get a social worker. Maybe we can find a better place to live. I didn't know whether we could get a better place to live. There are limited places you can put people that don't have any funds. We caught the social worker. God was on the spot. I didn't learn this, but they found another place for her. Okay? So we had a nice parting. I felt, oh, I got a chance to be a wheel in God's machinery to help this lady. I said, I felt really good. By the way, the blessings are tremendous to yourself. Your own heart is warm, strangely warm by sharing this thing. You just get fired up. And she left, and I have the day off after that. I recover because I work two shifts, and then I come back Tuesday. Now, the chances of me picking up her chart in the first place were 1 in 20. So I come back Tuesday, I pick up a chart. I said, whoa, it's the same lady. Oh, no, she's in trouble again. You know, the odds of me picking that chart up, because I only work another day, there's 1 in 70 for that possibility. So it's 70 times 20 is 1 in 1,400 for me to get her chart both times. No coincidences, only providences. So I pick up the chart. I said, what's she here for? So I say, oh, what are you doing here? She says, you can't believe it. She looked happy this time. She's not trembling. She says, you can't believe it. They put me in a halfway house. They're all Christians. I said, well, what are you here for? Well, so they check my blood sugar. It's 300. So I said, oh, interesting. First time God brings her here, I'm supposed to minister to her spiritual health. The second time, I was supposed to minister to her physical health. So we went over the 8 basic remedies. And she was happy. That was 3 years ago. I don't know what happened to her. But I usually don't know what happened to these patients or what happens to them. But I probably can witness to 2 or 3 or 4 people a shift. I can't do this everything. They've got productivity. Now all these productivity things are coming up in the ER. Never was in the ER before. They used to be in your family, in your own private doctor's office. He'd see you, hello, goodbye, hello, goodbye, hello, goodbye. You know. But now they're trying to do that in the ER. But you know, I've got them figured out. What I do is I give them my 9 hours or 10 hours, and then I work another 45 minutes. I don't charge them. I don't charge the group. I don't charge the hospital. I just figured, well, this is for me. This is for my Lord. We're even. They'll never be able to say anything on that point. Now, I have gotten in trouble. Witnessing isn't always easy. I got my head taken off the other day. A family brought a little girl in who was only 2. She was constipated. Now, 2-year-olds shouldn't be constipated. You know, something's wrong. So I said, well, you should probably emphasize fruits, vegetables, have her become a water drinker, get her outside, get some exercise, have her try to eat on time, body gets into a rhythm. And I said, then I got on my meat kick. This was a mistake. We're not to offend people. Okay, Jesus didn't needlessly offend. He spoke the truth in love. And I probably got off a little, got carried away about meat. And I said, you know, meat is probably, tobacco's bad enough, smoking's bad enough. I mean, alcohol is bad enough, but meat, oh, that's probably the number one cause of premature death in this country. He said, it is not. And he about took my head off, and I said, oh. And then he stomped out. His child, I thought she had intussusception, a bowel obstruction. And they took the gal out. And I said, I know, I bet you that guy's either a butcher or a cattleman. He was a cattleman. And he went to the administration and complained. And I felt really bad. It kind of bothered me for a while. But I was trying to do the best I can, but I did feel bad. I got on the phone. I called them up. They were significant others, I think. And I called them. I said, you better bring her back, that child back, because I think she might have that. I don't know, but we need to do the test. And so the woman wasn't as fired up as he was. But witnessing isn't always, it wasn't easy for Stephen. Stephen told the truth in love, but he was stoned to death, you know. And the time will come. Right now, we can witness in pretty good safety in this country. But the time will change when that won't be the case. We should make hay while the sun shines. you can witness the truth. There's another principle. You can witness the truth in an incorrect way. Remember that gal that followed Paul around? These are the servants of the Most High God. They've come to tell you the gift of salvation, etc., etc. He kept repeating that. She was a... And who was she witnessing for? She was telling the truth, but in the wrong way. Now, Adventists have done that too. You know, these Adventists sometimes, I shouldn't say these Adventists, we Adventists, because I should identify with our brethren. But they sometimes put billboards up attacking the Pope. Not supposed to do that. You know, that happened. We're taught that during the Reformation. The French, Huguenots, they were descendants of the Albigenses who kept the Sabbath. They had lost that by that time. But they believed in righteousness by faith. They didn't like the Mass. They said it's an abomination. So what they did was they put placards all over France attacking the Mass. And that was a big mistake. A big mistake. We don't want to be, we don't want to tell the truth in spite. We always want to tell the truth in love. You know, there are Adventists I know that have some tradesmen coming to repair something. They accidentally come on Sabbath and they get chewed out by the Adventists. Is that a good witness? No, we should be the sweetest, kindest people, especially over that issue. I mean, we get holier than thou. We don't want to do that. That's a mistake in witnessing. Jesus aimed for the heart. Now, sometimes we don't want to witness because we don't feel we have enough knowledge. We don't need a lot of knowledge. You know, a lot of knowledge. You know what witnessing is? True witnessing is just sharing what you know. There are people that have been joined our church that have never gotten one Bible study. They get the Bible studies afterwards. But they come in because someone witnessed the peace, the hope, the joy that they have in Christ. And they said, well, I've been searching for that everywhere. I've joined the New Age movement. I've joined this. I've been through all these alternative religions. I've got fame. I've got fortune. I got this or that. No peace. But I want what you have. And they come in just by sharing what you know. You don't have to have a PhD in theology. I'll just share what you know, what Christ means to you, and God will be glorified. Witnessing is not, another principle, witnessing is not something you do by compulsion. If you go out and witness because you've got a guilt trip, don't waste your time. You're wasting your time. Witnessing has to be from the heart. It has to be something that just bubbles up. You know when sometimes I'm in the ER, I can't keep my mouth shut. And this is a change God has wrought in me. I can't keep my mouth shut because God is so good. The good news is so good, I can't keep it to myself. It's so good. And I would like, it's a subject of another sermon. And I think I would need some help maybe from Walter Jenkins or Mel Gabris, I don't know if he's here, but we'd like to give maybe a sermon on what the gospel really is. And it's going to be a little controversial, but if you don't like it, you don't have to accept it. But the good news, you know, the Adventists didn't just get the truth about the state of the dead, the truth about the Sabbath. We're repairers of the breach, but the big breach was in the attack on what agape love is and on the gospel. And the gospel that we got in 1888 was the gospel that came off the hands of Christ. And it's not the evangelical gospel. It's much better news than that. It's much better news. And I think my own opinion is that when we have evangelistic crusades, we should lead with Jesus. Lead with the gospel. And when people come to our church, they should say, hey, man, if you want to hear what a real gospel presentation, you got to go to the Adventist. because they're the ones that have it. They know what the gospel is. The second coming of Christ and the end of day of a probation is not good news to a sinner. I hate to tell you, but it's bad news because they aren't in the fold yet. They haven't believed. They are off the hook. They don't know it. They're off the hook in terms of God has already paid the price for them, and they're already in the fold if they just believe the good news. But the good news is so good, it's hard to believe. We've got to convince them. But they have to come to the Adventist Church to be convinced, and we should be the ones that tell them. And when people know that you can come to the Adventist Church and hear a pure gospel, an elevated gospel, a gospel that gives glory to Christ, then this church will fly, I think. It did it for me, and I've had a thick skull. So if it can happen for me, it can happen for anybody. We don't want to be among the frozen chosen. We want to be on fire for Jesus. There are a lot of fishing holes. The workplace is not the only one, or the ER is not the only one. When we go on out, let me give you an example of somebody else, Neil Nedley. Neil Nedley went on a skiing vacation with his family in Colorado with a bunch of some other Adventist families. You know what they did on their vacation? They went to the hotels and asked the management if they could put up a poster and say, well, you can come to our hotel room and we are going to give you a talk on health. And they showed some pictures of his books, Proof Positive and The Art of Thinking, things like that. And they made their vacation a witnessing endeavor. I was really impressed by that. And they got people and they said, wow, this doctor is taking time out of his own schedule to do this for patients, for people. I mean, that's thinking out of the box. You know, how many pay bills? Anybody stuff envelopes with literature, glow tracks? We've done that. It's fun. When we go to out of town, we go to, you know who's a prime target for witnessing? The person behind that desk in the hotel. They're just sitting there and doing nothing except watching TV. You know, and they're up in the middle of the night. I go up there and I say, you know, this happened the last time we went out of town. I've done this several times, but I went up to the lady behind the desk in Santa Cruz, and I said, I've got this book on health. I don't know if you're interested. I'd like to give it to people wherever we travel. Would you like this? Yeah, this magazine, that magazine down there. She says, oh, yes. And I said, you know, it's really right out of the Bible. I mean, if you have the Bible and science agreeing with each other, you better believe it. I said, if the Bible says it and the science doesn't, I believe the Bible first. But she says, yeah, I believe that. And I says, yeah, and God is very good. I said, what a God that would do this for us. And we talked and talked and talked. We got pretty deep in the gospel. And she says, I know you sent, you know, God sent you to me. I'm told that all the time. People are receptive. They aren't always, but most of the time they are. We want to be winsome witnessers. If we're winsome, we will win some. Jesus was a winsome. When the sinners saw Jesus coming, they were glad. Now the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they weren't glad, because he made them feel uncomfortable because they were denying that they were sinners. They were righteous. You see, we better not be in that boat. We better realize that we're the chief of sinners. I'll just end with one or two more stories. This happened this week. The fellow had an abscess on his leg, and we were trying to take care of that. And the question came up, when am I going to get well? I said, well, you started healing right when that infection started. I said, isn't that wonderful about God? And we got into it, and it was like 5 in the morning, and for some reason, we didn't have anybody to talk, nobody else to see. And so we talked and talked. I spent a half hour with him talking about the gospel. And I always tell him, if you don't want to listen to this, you don't have to. You didn't come here for a religious lesson. I said, you can tell me to shut up anytime. But they never tell me to shut up. I've had a few leave the books I've given them, and I realize they didn't really appreciate it. But for the most part, they're very happy to hear what I had to say and what you will have to say if you start witnessing. Let's show the slide on the map. Now, if you had, this is the last point. Let's say you had, this is not the work of ministers alone. You've heard this, right? The work of witnessing is the work of the laity. Let's say you had the best evangelist, Billy Graham on steroids, you know. He's baptizing 1,000 people a day, every day of the year. He's never taking a vacation. He will baptize 365,000 people a year. But then you have one witness. One witness. You focus your attention on one person for a year, and that person is converted to Christ. At 1 year, the super evangelist has 365,000 people, and you've got two. But which is the higher quality convert? They go with the two, because they're being trained to go out. All right? All I have to do is press the button. Oh, slider. Okay. Then at year two, whoops, wrong way. Oh, look at that. Year two, the super evangelist has 730,000 converts. He's really chugging along. You've got four. Year three, he's over 1 million, and you've got eight. But they're all actively working. One convert a year, each one of them. Just one. You can do that, can't you? With the Lord's help. You can't do it by yourself. Neither can I. He's almost at 1.5 million at 4 years, and you've got 16 in your little group. Year five, he's pushing 2 million, and you're at 32. What happened there, Johnny? Do it again? Oh, okay. See? I didn't do anything. Oh, there we are. He's at 3.65 million and you're at 1,000. That's at 10 years. We skipped a few years. At the 23rd year, you're even. And one generation is how many years? 40 years. I don't know. Are we going to get that far? Let's see. But 20, you've just eclipsed the greatest evangelist the world's ever seen by that method in 24 years. And then 25. Oops. Oh, at 40 years, you've reached 1.1 trillion, which is a little more than you need. The output in one generation, the output of the one soul per year, everyone witnessing, is 800,000 times greater than the greatest evangelist the world's ever seen. 100 times greater than the expected population of the world in 2050. The transition point to reach the gospel to the whole world, not everybody's an accept, but would be at 32 to 33 years. One person witnessing a year. So, hope that lights a fire under us. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your patience with us. We thank you that you don't cast us off if we don't perform. But Lord, help us to be witnesses. We know that this is the cure for Laodicea. Help us to study our Bibles. Help us to pray for each other. Pray for the lost. Pray for those that look the most unpromising, because we know that some of those will be in the kingdom, and we want to be part of the joy. We know there's joy in heaven over one sinner that turns to you, that repents, and to be among the last generation, to have the privilege of sharing this with others. My, what a high privilege. Guide us this day. Make this week be different, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.